Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
So we are in this series called Walking with the Word, and we started this at the beginning of the year. And we are just taking a journey through the Gospel of John, and we are looking at this text through the eyes of the disciples. What would it have been like to truly walk with Jesus, to hear him teach, to watch his healings and his miracles and so forth? And so we made it to John chapter 3. I had a goal of getting to the Easter story. By Easter, that's not going to happen, but Proverbs 16:9 says, we make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. So we're going to take our time here in John chapter 3, because where we left off last time was probably the most important question that any person can be faced with. And here's what it is. Where will you spend eternity, and how will you get there? If you remember in John chapter 3, where we left off the other week, Jesus is having a conversation with this religious leader named Nicodemus, and that is exactly the issue at hand. Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And if you recall, Nicodemus was having a really, really difficult time with that statement, was he not? He couldn't understand what Jesus was saying by being born again. And so that was the main question that we focused on last time was, what does it mean to be born again? And so we looked at the Word of God and we looked at the original language and we found out that the Greek term there is genethianothen, which means born from above. It's such an important statement. It's not just talking about a new physical birth, but Jesus was saying to Nicodemus, you've got to experience a birth that can only come from above. You've got to be made into a completely new person. And we see that in the scriptures, right? In the New Testament, Paul confirms this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He talks about this new birth when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? A new creation, right? The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. And so the point that Nicodemus just couldn't seem to grasp was this new birth was completely out of his control. We talked about that. We talked about how we don't like not being in control. But it's important to know that the first thing about salvation that Jesus teaches in this gospel, the first thing he says is, it's not in your control. It is an act of God. And it was impossible for Nicodemus. It's impossible for you. It's impossible for me. It's impossible for any human being to make themselves right with God without being born again. And none of us can make ourselves born again. And so we left off last time with that main point of salvation is a miracle of God. He has to save. So now let's be honest. We can relate to Nicodemus's confusion a little bit in the 21st century, I think. It's difficult for us to understand that this miracle of salvation or this new birth is something that we're not in control over. And the reason we struggle with that is because in the evangelical church, we've been taught that we are saved through faith, right? And faith is something that we exercise. And that is true. That's correct. We're going to see that today. Jesus says you have to believe, not only experience a new birth, but you have to believe in order to have eternal life. And so what we're going to look at today is how are we actually saved? What is the process of our salvation? Is it a process or is it merely an event? Is it a work of God? Or is it a work of our faith? Is our salvation instantaneous? Or is it a lifelong process. And I'm going to go ahead and answer those questions for you. All of the answers to those are yes. It is an event, but it's also a process. It is a work of God and a work of our faith. And so this raises this old debate that's been going on in the church for hundreds of years, actually, which is this debate between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility for our salvation, right? Anybody ever heard that? If you've ever heard those debated. And so the main question is, who ultimately is responsible for the salvation of man, us or God? And now, that may not matter to you much. Some of you may say it doesn't matter who's responsible. The only thing is that matters is that I'm saved. And I would just beg to differ on that if I could. And I want to just speak just a moment to you on why this should matter to us. The truth is there are a lot of Christian debates and controversies out there in the world that aren't really worth a second of our time. Most of the things that Christians spend their time arguing about amongst each other are trivial and don't have any bearing on eternity, for sure. However, our salvation and the means of our salvation is not a trivial matter. Don't raise your hands. I can't see you, but you don't have to raise your hand this morning. But I wonder how many of us have truly, really thought seriously and deeply about how we're saved. I mean, is that something that you even think about? Of course, I think we would all agree it's the most important thing in our lives, right? It determines whether we'll spend eternity in heaven with Jesus or whether we'll spend eternity in hell separated from him in torment. And man, we only get one shot at it, right? We only get one opportunity to make the right decision. There are no do-overs. And so I wonder this morning, how many of us are staking our eternity on something that we really don't understand or frankly haven't even really thought much about since we made that initial profession? Here's been an observation that I've made. I've seen it in church history over the last 100 to 150 years, especially in the church in America. It's like this. We have kind of began to think about our salvation the same way we think about owning a car. Okay, stay with me for just a minute. Most of us own a car. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us really don't have any idea how that car works. We don't understand how the engine runs, how the engine transmission work together. We don't understand how the fuel burns and produces combustion, which makes the engine go. We don't get any of that. And today, with all the computers on it, right, we have even a more difficult time. The only thing we know about that car is we get in and we put the key in the ignition or we push the button, the engine starts, we put our foot on the pedal and we drive, right? And what is our justification for our ignorance in understanding our car? The justification is this. We pay a mechanic to figure out how our car works, right? If we have a problem with our car, we don't spend time trying to figure it out, right? We just take it to the shop and we let the professionals handle it. Sadly, that's what we've done, a lot of us, with our salvation. We've just done what we've been told to do. Some preacher stood in front of us one day and said, say these words, pray this prayer, believe this story, and you're going to go to heaven when you die. But yet we have no idea what it is. And we really have no idea how we attain eternal life. And so listen, I'm just saying it's unwise and dangerous to look at our salvation the same way we would look at owning a car. Please don't make me your spiritual mechanic either. I can't get you into heaven. I can't say the right words to make you get there. I can't diagnose your spiritual issues and save you. And so it's important for us to know what salvation is ourselves. Okay, so I don't say any of this to make us feel bad this morning. But what we're going to talk about today is going to show many of us just how spiritually naive we really are. We're going to talk about some things this morning. We're going to use some words and some terminology that you've probably never heard before. We're going to talk about some things that are kind of, I wouldn't call them seminary level, but they are, they're spiritually maturing things about our salvation. And most of us have never even heard of them. But here's something interesting. The terms that we're going to use today, the topic we're going to talk about with our salvation, these are things that were found in an elementary primer book in the Puritan times. So what I mean is, the things that we're going to talk about today that some of us might come away with going, I've never heard this before. I don't recall ever being taught this. 7, 8, 9 year olds were taught this back in the 1700s. And it was because they took their salvation seriously and had come to an understanding of it. So I want to bring us all to this place of understanding this morning. And what I want to do is I want us to first take our salvation and bring it under scrutiny a little bit. I want us to think about our faith and to think about whether or not we truly have what Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 3. The Bible talks a lot about inspecting our salvation, not prior to conversion, but after our initial profession. Let me read some of these scriptures to you that prove that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says this. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet that test? Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence. Listen to this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul says, first, examine it. Put it under the microscope. Look at it. Can you discern what it is? The second thing he says in Philippians 2 is work it out. Test it. Put it to practice. Give serious attention to it. Let me give you one more. 1 John chapter 5. The author of the Gospel of John writes this in 1 John 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So here's my question this morning for us. If I were to ask you, how do you know that you're saved? What kind of answer would you give? And not just tell me your story, your testimony, which is important, but how do you know that what you believe is going to get you to heaven? And how do you know that what you believe is actually what Jesus taught? And so that's kind of the things that we're going to address today as we finish up looking at Jesus's interaction with Nicodemus, because that's what Jesus did with Nicodemus. So I have three goals this morning. You should have a handout, I didn't leave any blanks because of the screen. We don't have a screen today. This is just for reference for us. So I might jump around a little bit on the handout, but I want you to have these notes just so that you can refer back to this. But I have three goals this morning in our time together. First, I want to explain some of the difficult statements that Jesus makes to Nicodemus about the new birth and about his salvation. So I want to clarify some of these things for us, just like Jesus did. And then second, I want to talk about what our responsibility is in salvation. We do have a role to play, of course. And then finally, this morning, I want to try to put the two parts together, God's sovereign work and our responsibility together, to help us confirm that what we are basing our eternity on is legitimate. Okay? So, if you have your Bible, go with me to John chapter 3. I'm going to grab a sip of drink here as we turn. John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 9 this morning. So, John chapter 3, starting in verse 9, Jesus said, or the Bible says, Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" So, remember, Jesus has just told him, "You've got to be born from above, Nicodemus. It is a work of God for salvation. You can't do it." And so Nicodemus responds, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." And here's the popular verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So we begin our passage with this question from Nicodemus, right? He can't understand how someone is born again. Now, it'll help us a little bit as we get into this text to understand the Jewish historical perspective of God. If you remember, you've probably heard some of these things that the scribes, when they would write God's name, most of the time they would use Elohim instead of Yahweh. And when they would write Yahweh, they wouldn't write the whole word out because they considered it to be too holy. So this perspective of God from the Jews was that he was unapproachable. He was God on Mount Sinai in the burning fire, and we don't touch him or we'll die. And so there was this fear, a very unhealthy fear of God. And so they didn't really, there was no way that they could believe that there was somehow they could get to him or that he would even come and be among them. So they can't dwell with God. God doesn't dwell with them. This was Nicodemus's mindset. Okay. So Jesus says, "You've got to be born from above. You've got to be born of God." That was just something he could not grasp. Okay. But notice how Jesus responds to Nicodemus's question. If you look back at verse 11, look at what he says. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know." So this isn't something new. Now track with me here. Jesus says, "We speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen." So this is experiential that Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. "But you do not receive our testimony." Then he pushes it deeper. He says, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, I got to admit, this is kind of a confusing passage, a little bit difficult passage. So what was Jesus talking about? So when he says, I'm telling you things that we've seen and things that we've experienced, things that we know, he was referring to the Old Testament. So here's what Jesus was saying. This story that you claim to be a professional in, Nicodemus, that you have spent your life studying, is a narrative about how God has worked among his people. He's not a distant God who's been up in heaven or who's unapproachable on Mount Sinai. The story of the New Testament, the history of God's people, proves that God interacts with humans. And he's done it from Abraham all the way to today. And God has worked miracles among his people. And so here's what he's saying. "Nicodemus, you don't understand that God works miracles among his people. He's done it throughout history. He's done it throughout the Old Testament. And you are supposed to be a scholar at knowing these things. But yet you can't receive it. You don't understand it. I want you to think about this. We don't have time to illustrate it completely, but I want you to think back on the Old Testament stories and how God worked among his people. I want you to think first about Abraham. How did Abraham become who he was? I mean, he was the father of a great nation. What did Abraham do to become that father of a great nation? Nothing, right? God chose him. God came and chose Abraham because he wanted to, right? When God chose to rescue his people from Egypt, he sovereignly put the right people in the right places, and he did the right things, and he worked miracles to accomplish those purposes, right? So the point here is that God's sovereign hand is clearly at work throughout the Old Testament. And Nicodemus should have seen that through his study of the New Testament. He had done the impossible for humanity time and time again. So I wonder, I just was thinking about this the other day. I wonder if Nicodemus would have been alive when they were standing on the shore of the Red Sea, and he watched those waters part and the ground become dry. And as he walked across that sea to safety, I wonder if he would have doubted the power of God to do a miracle. You see, here's what I believe. Nicodemus knew these stories about God, but he didn't believe in the power of that God. He could quote the stories. He could tell you the original language. He could diagram it and study it out. He could preach it even, but he didn't believe the God of the Old Testament. Because if he did, he would have believed that if God can part the Red Sea, if God can work miracles, he can bring a dead person to life. He can bring new birth from an old person. But he had a hard time with this. And so Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, if you can't believe what's been written about God, about his sovereign hand at work, there's no way that you can believe the miracle of salvation. So here's the point this morning. The point for you and I is this. You and I can't be saved unless we believe that salvation is first and foremost the work of a sovereign God. God chooses to perform the miracle of salvation apart from us doing anything, deserve it or earn it or merit it, okay? So this is what was keeping Nicodemus out of heaven, was that he didn't believe it. He didn't believe that God would just come and do this miracle through his own power. And you and I will miss out on heaven too if we don't believe in God's sovereign authority over our hearts. Now, I don't want to get too deep into this, but I want to make this statement really quickly. There are a lot of folks out there, a lot of good intending Christian people who have a hard time when we use the word sovereign. Because they believe that sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, removes our freedom to choose. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I want you to think about just how foolish it is for us to desire our own free will over the sovereign control of a holy and good God in our lives. But when we fight this and we debate it, that's what we're saying. We actually are saying, man, I would rather have my own freedom to choose than to trust that God is sovereignly working on my behalf. Can I just say something to you from my own heart? I am so thankful. I am so thankful that there is something greater than my free will. I am so thankful that God is sovereignly in authority over even my freedom to choose. You know why? Because I don't really choose good things a lot. My free will, your free will, has been infected with sin. Our free will, apart from Jesus is opposed to Christ and opposed to the things of God. And so here's what I want you to understand. You and I will never choose Jesus on our own. If Jesus didn't initiate it, if the new birth wasn't a powerful work of his sovereign hand first, you and I would never be saved. And I know that pushes against what a lot of us maybe have been taught, but you can't get to God on your own. And let me prove that to you. Jesus goes on to say this in verse 13. He says, listen, you got to understand the reason why you don't believe these things is because you think you can get to me on your own. You think you can get to heaven through your own works. That's why you are so concerned with keeping the law and being the same old person, but being able to get to me apart from being made new. But here's what he says. You got to understand, no one can get to heaven except for the one who's descended from heaven. What does that mean? In verse 13, he's saying, it took God coming down in the flesh to save people. You couldn't get there on your own. So you and I have to come to this realization first and foremost that the new birth must happen. And the new birth cannot happen apart from the sovereign, powerful hand of God at work. Nothing that we do earns it. We can't bring it about faster. God sovereignly is working that out. He's proven it throughout the Old Testament that he does it. Our job is not to try to fight it, but to accept it. So Nicodemus fought it. That's why he couldn't accept it. Let's not be like Nicodemus. I hope you're tracking with me. I wish I could see your face right now to see if you're picking this up or not. So let's move on. Now, last time I mentioned a term to us that I want to bring back before us that explains the process of how we're born again. Okay. It's this theological term known as regeneration. Say it with me. Regeneration. I hope you said it. And we only see this term regeneration in one place in the New Testament. It's in Titus 3, verse 5. And I want to read this passage to you, but I want you to listen very carefully to what Paul says about what regeneration is and how it comes about, because it is so important to where we're headed in the next part of this text. So here's what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. He, being Jesus, saved us, excuse me, not because of works done by us in righteousness. So you hear that? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of, here's our word, regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here's what he's saying. He's confirmed what Jesus is teaching in John chapter 3. God saves us, not by any work that we do, not because of any work that we do, but he does two things. First, washes us with regeneration and renews us in the Holy Spirit. Now, this word for regeneration is this long $5 Greek word called palingenesia. And what that word, it comes from the same root that Jesus used in John 3 for born again. So when he tells Nicodemus, you track with me here, Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Here's what was actually happening. The Holy Spirit was coming, will come into the heart of a man and will wash him clean. He'll cleanse him of his sins. He'll cover that heart with grace and mercy. And he will prepare a new heart to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. So now we'll walk by the power of the Spirit. When we are born again, we now operate under a new methodology, and that methodology is being led by the Spirit of God. Our decisions are now made differently than before our new birth. Our desires are different from the old man. We want what God wants because we are being led by the Spirit of God. Okay, so regeneration is when he comes and he transforms our heart. He washes us clean. He puts a new spirit in us, and we begin to follow him. And so now here's the question. What do we do? What's our responsibility in that process? Is that the totality of our salvation? If we, excuse me, if we were to stop in verse 13 of John chapter 3, it would seem like salvation is just a work of God that happens to us without any knowledge or involvement on our behalf. And we know that's not true, right? You and I play an important role in the culmination or the fulfillment of that salvation, right? Jesus explains this to us through an Old Testament story in verse 14. So go back to John 3 and pick up with me in verse 14. Listen to what he says. He uses an interesting story to explain how regeneration happens. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus uses this Old Testament story to help Nicodemus and us understand how this new birth becomes a reality. And the story is from Numbers chapter 21. I hope you do read it this week in your quiet time. We won't go through all the details of it, but here's the gist of the story. God is leading his people through the wilderness, and they are rebelling and they're complaining. And so God sends these poisonous snakes to bite them, to bite the Israelites. Many of them die because of their rebellion. And so they were helpless against those snakes. They couldn't avoid them. They couldn't heal themselves. They were in a dire situation, right? Here's the point. There was nothing they could do to be healed from the snakes. And so God sends Moses. The people cry out, not to God, but to Moses. And God tells Moses, make a serpent out of bronze, put it on a pole. And when you raise up that serpent, anyone who looks at the serpent will be healed. I want you to think how illogical that sounds. I mean, these people need antivenom, right? They need medicine because they've been snake bitten. But God says, if they will just respond correctly to what I tell them to do, they'll be healed. So here's what brought healing to the people of Israel in this story. It wasn't the power of the bronze snake, right? It was the obedient faith of the people. God was going to do the work of healing them supernaturally, miraculously, kind of like the new birth. Their responsibility was to respond to what he said correctly. So Jesus makes this connection to salvation here in the passage. He says, just as looking on the snake was a response that brought healing, our belief is the response to the regenerating work of God in the heart of a person that he's saving. So you and I are infected with sin. We've been bitten, if you will, by the poison, and we're dying. And there's nothing we can do about it on our own. God supernaturally comes in and cleanses, washes out that poison from our heart. He gives us a new heart with a new desire. And then here's what he says. Here's how that gets fulfilled. When you believe in me, when you look to what I've done and you trust me. Now here's the $1 million question. Excuse me. Here's the $1 million question. It's a whole other sermon in itself, but I want to hit the high point this morning. What does it mean to believe? Man, I think that there are millions and millions and millions of people who are professing believers who will not make it because their definition and understanding of belief is wrong. So, what does it mean to believe from a scriptural biblical standpoint. The New Testament word there is pisteo. And here's what it means. It means to entrust yourself to something that's true. But here's what's interesting. If you look it up, if you look that word up, here's what we find. This word pisteo is a present tense verb. What's a verb? It's an action word, right? It's something that you do. It's something that you demonstrate. So belief must be demonstrative. So here's what I need you to understand. Belief, listen, this is so important. Belief is not just this theoretical or emotional acknowledgement of something. It's a belief that is demonstrated by something. What is it demonstrated by? Two things, trust and obedience. If we say we believe Jesus, we'll trust him. And then we'll do what he says. You may have heard this illustrated kind of like this. If you have small children or you had children at one point and you ever taught them how to swim, this is a great example of what biblical belief looks like. If you're a parent, you've probably jumped into the pool in the 3 foot in and your kid is standing up on the side of the pool and you're going to teach him to jump to you, right? Come on, Johnny, just jump to me. I'll catch you, I promise, right? And we're trying to build what? Try to build confidence in them, right? Trust me, I'm telling you the truth. If you jump into this pool, I will be right here to catch you. But now, their faith is not demonstrated in going, I know you'll catch me, Dad. Or I believe, Mom, if I were to jump, you'll catch me. That's not belief, right? That's not faith. You're asking them to trust you by doing what? By jumping, right? By actually putting into practice what you say you believe. So this belief that Jesus is talking about here is saying, when you look to me and look to what I've done, you're entrusting your whole life, your whole eternity, that what I said I have done for you is true. You are staking your eternity on the legitimacy of Jesus's words. I've said this many times. It's one of my favorite quotes from C.S. Lewis. He writes this. He says that Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. And man, our faith proves that we believe he's Lord. If he's a liar, we're going to go down with him. If he's a lunatic, we're going to be crazy with him. But if he's Lord, our whole eternity is banking on him being what he says he is. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, that's how you get into eternity. That I can save you, that I can make you new, and that you are going to put your whole trust in that work of regeneration. Y'all tracking with me? So we have the work of God, the regenerative work of God. And then we have our belief that affirms it to be true. Now, Jesus confirms that obedience and trust are the key here in our responsibility. If you look down in verse 21, really quickly, of John chapter 3, this is what Jesus says. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. So you can say you believe it all day, but you have to back it up by doing what is true so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We get to the end of John chapter 3. We see John the Baptist makes one final statement. And it is such an important statement to what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus here. Listen to what he says about belief going hand in hand with obedience. This is John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen? Great news. But how do we know that we believe? Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So what's the point here? The point is this, and I want to kind of just sum these two things up. Salvation is first a work of God, initiated by his sovereign will and miraculously carried out through the washing of regeneration and the new birth through the Holy Spirit. when that new birth happens in us, we respond in that new heart with saving faith. We trust the work that he's done on our behalf. And so here's the key point I need you to remember. Belief is the confirmation of the work of regeneration, not the initiation of it. Are you tracking with me? Let me say it one more time. Our belief, our responsibility in salvation is the confirmation of what God has already done in a new heart of regeneration. It is not the initiation of it. You and I cannot believe in Christ unless our hearts are first regenerated. That's what Jesus taught right here in John 3. I save you. I give you a new heart. You respond by believing and trusting in me. And that's where the debate comes in for us this morning. It's in the order of these things. And listen, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think we can get caught up in the weeds a little bit. But I do think it's important that we do see this order. One, first and foremost, so that we will give the right glory to the right person for our salvation. And so here's the question. Does our belief initiate God's work of salvation? Many of you have probably heard that all your life. Many of you have probably heard pastors say that until you trust, until you have faith, God can't save you, right? Or is it this? Does God's regenerating work move my heart to believe? So let me give you another way of looking at it. Is God up in heaven going, man, I really wish that Sally would just trust me, that she would just believe. I can't do anything for her until she trusts me. Or does God sovereignly work and give her a new heart that will trust him? And then she responds by believing with that new heart. That's the question that we're going to end with this morning. So here's the answer. I believe that Jesus was very specific in how he explained this process to Nicodemus. I think that when we look at how Jesus taught salvation to Nicodemus, that we need to follow the order that he taught it in. It's regeneration first, responded with belief. Here's how I know that to be true. I'll get to that in just a second because I want to give you a couple of other things. Let me illustrate it like this. How many of you like to bake? Like to cook? Some of us like to just eat. When we were sick last week, my mother-in-law brought us some dinner one night, and she made this homemade chocolate cake. And listen, I love desserts. I love all things like that. But this was probably one of the most moist, chocolatey cakes. Let me tell you something about my in-laws. They don't do a lot of boxed baking, if you know what I mean. Like, they make stuff from scratch. Now, I don't know if this was scratch. It tasted like it was homemade from scratch. But it had this double, like, fudgy, ooey-gooey, warm, chocolatey icing on it. It was phenomenal. It didn't last but just a few days in our house. But now, here's my point. That beautiful, tasty, mouthwatering cake had to be made with the right ingredients the right way, right? That's the thing about recipes, is they tell us not only what we need and how much we need, but it tells us the right order in which to do it. So if Sharon would have started to make that cake, and before she ever put the eggs and the flour together and baked it, what if she decided to make that icing and throw that icing in there with the raw eggs and just mix it all together and then put it in the oven? What would it come out to look like? I don't know. It probably wouldn't have been very good. Probably would have been inedible. Would have been unidentifiable, right? And so here's my point. How things happen in the order that they happen matter to prove the validity of those things, right? So here's where we are. How we come about our salvation matters because it determines so much about where our faith really lies. In other words, It determines what we're counting on to make our salvation truly legitimate. If God's responsible first and we respond to God's work, then that means God gets the glory and he's the one in control of it. However, if we believe that our faith is the initiator of it, then our salvation is contingent upon us. Do you see the difference? Do you see how what some of us have been taught all our lives about salvation puts the burden and the responsibility on us first? And that can't happen. We can't get there on our own. And so here's the question. How do we know that? How do we know that it is God's work first? If I was with you, I'd ask you to raise your hand, but I'm not, so I don't want you to raise your hand. But if you were to believe that faith initiates salvation, here's what I would ask you. Show me in the scripture where it says that. Here's what I would note. Most of us would really be really hard pressed to find anything remotely close to saying that in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't teach that. But yet, that's what we've been told. We've heard the evangelists stand up and say, you got to believe. God can't save you if you don't believe, right? And we've been taught that the only way for me to get to heaven is by first believing. But now, if you were to say, no, I believe that my faith is a gift of God. That sounds like a passage in scripture, doesn't it? For it is by grace that we are saved through faith, right? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's Ephesians chapter 2. What does that say? It says that God is the giver of grace and the faith to believe. And so that means that the work now is on him. And so the good news for us is that we don't have to debate this issue about the order of our salvation. It's already been done for us by years and years and years of godly men. And I mentioned this passage or this word to us last time that I will bring up again. If you look on the back of your handout, you'll see a list, and it's called the Ordo Salutis. It's Latin, and it simply means the order of salvation. And this is what I believe, this is what we should believe as a church, is the order of our salvation, because it is what Jesus explained in John chapter 3 and what has been expounded upon throughout the rest of the New Testament. So here's what I want you to see. We're not going to go through each one of them, but I want to read the main passage of Scripture, the main text that proves to us that this is how we're saved. First, by the work of God, and then the response of our faith. It's in Romans chapter 8. I mean, there are so many other passages, you'll see them on your handout, and I want you to study through those. But Romans chapter 8 is the key passage that proves to us that God initiates and sees our salvation through. Listen to what he says. Romans 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, so that means he knew me before I was ever created, before he ever created the heavens and the earth, he knew me. Before those whom he pre-knew, he also predestined. So not only did he know me, but he determined where I was going to spend eternity before I was ever born. Okay, so that's the first two things. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those that he called, he justified. And those whom he has justified, he also glorified. So you see this progression, this process of our salvation here, right? He knew us, he predestined us, then he called us. And when he called us, he justified us. And when we talk about justification, we talk about that's where our belief, that's where the propitiation, the atonement, all that stuff comes together. And then we walk in sanctification, and then we are finally glorified when we see him in eternity. So here's what I want you to get from all that. Understanding how we are saved clears up so many misunderstandings about who's really responsible for rescuing us. And that's going to be so important as we move forward in our study of John. Next week, when we get to John chapter 4, we're going to see this woman at the well and how God transforms her life, and how because of what he did for her, her worship was never the same. And so the first thing I want you to understand is that your worship is transformed when you understand who was responsible for saving you. So I just want to leave you with a few things. What are you supposed to do with this message? Well, here's the first thing. First thing I want you to ask yourself is this. When you think about your salvation, you think about your life, you think about the decision that you made that you're staking your eternity on, does it include not only the belief, but do you know you have a new heart? Listen to me, I can't see your heart. It's one of the easiest things for us to hide on the surface. But you know your heart. You know whether or not it beats for Jesus. And the only way that it can beat for Jesus is when he has captivated it and regenerated it through his Holy Spirit. And so it doesn't matter what you say you believe, church. It matters what kind of heart you have. And the only person who gives you that new heart is Christ. And so that's the first question, is does your salvation look like a new heart followed by obedient faith? I want you to answer that in your heart this morning. Here's what I need you to understand. Salvation is more than a decision. Salvation is transformation. Okay? It's more than a decision. It's transformation. But I want you to also think about this. This should encourage you. Because your salvation is of God, it's from God through his power, and you just respond to all the work that he does in you, here's what we can be confident in. We can't mess it up. We can't get it wrong. We can't fall away. Listen to what Philippians 1:6 says. I love this. And I'm convinced, I am sure of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Listen to me. If we believe that Jesus started our salvation, he initiated it through the washing of regeneration and a new birth, and we can also be sure that he will bring it to completion. Writer of Hebrews confirms it too in Hebrews 12:2, that he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And one final thing, man, because of the confidence in this new heart and the work that he's done in us, we can look at this process of salvation and know this, that the motivation for him saving us was nothing other than his tremendous love for us. Like, you get that? The only reason you're saved is because he wanted to save you. He loves you that much. That ought to make John 3:16 become more alive to you than it's ever been. That when it says God so loved the world, it wasn't because he was obligated to love you or because you did anything to make him want to love you anymore. He looked at you in your sinful state and loved you enough to give you a new heart and give you Jesus. Man, that's why I love to say this about the gospel, is that trusting Jesus to save us is believing that he came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And the only reason that we can believe that is because he took the first step towards us. He looked at us, hated our sin, and loved us enough to do something about it. And folks, when we understand that we're saved only because he loves us that much, our worship is different. We see him in a different light. We see our salvation in a different light. And more importantly, we want other people to know that salvation. So church, I pray that this has encouraged you today. I know that the format's been a little different. I don't know how long I've gone, probably longer than I ever have. I'm sorry. But it was that important that you hear the salvation that you have and how it comes about. Trust him. He's good. He's worth our trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for your word. And Lord, I just ask that you would do the miracle of making these words come alive in our own hearts. That as we inspect our salvation and we think about how we are staking our eternity on a decision that we made at some point, I pray that you would confirm whether or not that decision was backed with the power of God at work in regeneration. If we really do have a new heart, and the response of our faith is being a response to that new heart, or maybe we're just trying to convince ourselves of something that's not really there. Lord, if that's true for anybody this morning, I just ask that, God, that you would confirm that you must work in a heart in order to save. And Lord, I just pray, God, we're at your mercy, that you would do what is right and that you would affirm or convict in every heart this morning whether or not the salvation they have is genuine. Father, give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to receive it. Lord, don't let us be like Nicodemus and be closed off to what you've done and the miracle of salvation. And Lord, as we think about it, as we think about how you've made us new, God, would you allow it to transform our heart? Give us a love for you that matches or comes closer to the love that you have for us. And knowing that you saved us because you wanted to. And it was an act of your sovereign love. So Father, I just pray that as we sing now, that we would sing from hearts that understand where our salvation comes from. And that our worship to you, Lord, would be different. So God, I just pray that you would take this message and that you would do with it what you want to do. That you would bring the power to change. And God, that you receive all the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.